Good morning. Sitting and thinking, I thought, I think there are three things we all need. We need to be forgiven, and we have been. Second, we need to be loved, and we have been. And they coalesce in the Lord Jesus. And third, we need to love one another, because in giving, we receive. Our convictions are confirmed by how we make our choices in life. So that's great. So where we are, we're beginning a study of Proverbs. On the surface of Proverbs, I think it is hard to go through Proverbs for several reasons. One is that it's not lineal. It's statements that have been gathered out of certain sages. So there's no general theme for it, except probably chapter 1, 8 through 9, 18. But we'll come to those. But I'm looking forward to the study. I'm not quite sure how to do it, actually, but I'm thinking. Which is always dangerous. One comment that Dr. Swindoll often makes, I've heard over the years, particularly in the pulpit here, is a little phrase concerning our nation that he often says, the nation has lost its way, its moorings. I think that's true. And I also think what we desperately need in our country, because regeneration is never universal. Regeneration is not required to have a stable civilization. What God has provided for stable civilization is common sense. Theologically, we would call that common grace. And as I look at my nation, as I watch two or three cars go through on red lights, I think, where's common grace that holds the people together? Where's wisdom? Just common sense. So I thought it'd be fun to turn to Proverbs in the summer, just to have a different kind of rhythmic literature. So as you look at the notes, I'll introduce the book and do the preface. The title obviously is Proverbs. Aha! What is a proverb? Well, we would say a proverb is a wise saying. If you look at it from a mechanical point of view, a proverb is usually two lines that parallel each other, either by contrast or comparison. In common nomenclature, we would say this. A penny saved is a penny earned, Ben Franklin. Or a stitch in time will save nine. That's wisdom. So far, so good. So basically what the Proverbs are is simply ethical maxims, ethical instruction for the people of God in how to live practically. Just wisdom. Wisdom and knowledge are not the same thing, although wisdom is predicated on knowledge, but not to be confused. Now, second, the author. When you open this little book, 31 chapters, you read this. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. So he seems to have written or has been gathered much of Solomon's wisdom. But when you look at the book more deeply, it's more than Solomon. I'm not, so I think our editors perhaps added the Proverbs of Solomon because it's the majority of the book, but not exclusively so. Because in one large section, we are told, and we'll look at it, it's a collection of the sayings of the wise. So, and the ancient Near East valued wisdom, saying of the wise. In chapter 30, you have the composition of a man by the name of Augur, who is one of my favorites. My favorite text is, four things are small in the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ant gathers its food in the summer. Yeah, if you know that passage. So Augur wrote, I think, chapter 30. Lamuel wrote the first part of chapter 31. And we're not sure who wrote the end of it, the ode to the wise woman. So my point is that Proverbs is a collection. It is valued wisdom. When you look at it in the outline, I call it a collection. There's an introduction, verses 1-7. There's a father's admonition. Now, what's strange about that admonition is it's not short. It goes 8 chapters, 9 chapters. The topic is one, the instruction of a son to live his life in wisdom. He says, hear my son. Well, when you think about it, it certainly wasn't, or at least Rehoboam didn't listen, one would say, if it's written by Solomon. Hear my son, your father's instruction. So chapter 1:8 through the end of 9, you have a you have an exhortation to a son. The first collection, chapter 10 through almost 22, is Solomonic. It says, chapter 10, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon. He will dominate the book. In chapter 22, you have the sayings of the wise. They're not named. They're probably collected from the collective wisdom of the past. In chapter 6, in chapter 25 to 29, you have Proverbs of Solomon. Notice what it says in the notes. These also are the Proverbs, wise sayings of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed. So we have in the book of Proverbs several collections. We have the wisdom of a father to a son, whatever father and son mean. Second, we have the Proverbs of Solomon, probably collected by Solomon. Then we have the sayings of the wise, without name, probably a collectivity of a cacophony. And then we have the collection of Proverbs during the time of Hezekiah, the great king. Then we have Augur, Lamuel, and the Ode to the Wise Wife. Now, what we know is this. It's rather beautiful. How do we date these things? We know the reign of Solomon. He reigned 40 years. We know... So that would date us from about 970 to 930, 10th century. Here's what it says. And all the earth, remember Solomon, queen of Sheba, came to visit with a large retinue. And she says, I heard about your wisdom, but it far exceeds what I have heard. Right? This is beautiful. And all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon. He had a large schedule to hear his wisdom. not his intelligence, but his wisdom, which God put in his heart. He also wrote 3,000 Proverbs. There's about less than 1,000 of Solomon's here. And he wrote 1,005 songs. So he was quite a man. And so in the 10th century BC, you have Solomon. Some of them were collected. But 300 years later, during the reign of Hezekiah, the great king, his scribes assembled another gathering of the Proverbs. Okay? If you know Hezekiah, he is troubled by the Assyrians. And they have invaded the land and conquered Lachish and now have come to Jerusalem. But Isaiah says, it's a beautiful story. Isaiah says the prophet, not even an arrow will be shot into the city of Jerusalem. And in the night, a death angel comes and takes out 185,000 Assyrians. And the remnant army flees. The king is later killed, Sennacherib, by his two sons. It's in that era. It's a period of revival in the nation. Short-lived, because if you know the story, it's really a sad story. Hezekiah got sick with a boil. That boil threatened his life. And laying on his bed, he turned to the wall and cried out to God for healing, if you know the story. And God gave him 15 more years. Now, that would be nice if you're living in the 15th year. But as the clock turns down to 3 months, it could be really scary. Now, what happened during those 15 years? He had a son. His name is Manasseh. All right. And that son turned the clock back to pagan worship. He sacrificed his own sons in the Hinnom Valley. So during the time of Hezekiah, there's a little breath of change, which is beautiful. Now, why is it written? So it's gathered majoritively by Solomon and by Hezekiah. What's the purpose of the book? It's simply to instruct in practical wisdom. That's what it is. How to conduct our lives. Why do we need the little book? I think we need it simply because we're dull of learning. And the way to help us is repetition. Again, I'll read a text. If you know the story, David came to die. And there was a succession problem with Adonijah. But succession goes to Solomon, his son, born of Bathsheba. And then we have the instance in Chronicles where David instructs his son. And here's the instruction. It's a prayer of David for Solomon. Only the Lord give you wisdom. Right? I think we've all met people that have a lot of gathered knowledge, but are not wise. Right? I'll tell you a story. Albert Einstein, the great genius, was walking in the common at Princeton and ran into a bunch of students. And Albert Einstein said to the students, am I leaving the cafeteria or am I going toward the cafeteria? Student said, why would you ask that question of this great physicist? And Albert Einstein said, well, if I'm leaving the cafeteria, that means I ate. But if I'm going to it, I haven't. I would say that's a lack of wisdom. Now, we all have it. Only the Lord give you wisdom, imagine, and understanding, and give you charge over Israel. So David's massive concern was for his son. When his son ascends the throne, he cries out to God. He says, I am but a little child. He probably is in his 30s. I'm a little child. I do not know how to go out and come in, right? And God says to him, because you did not ask for riches, but wisdom, I will give you both. Then he says, give thy servant an understanding heart. And that's pretty. We could pray this for our leaders. Give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to judge between good and evil. Don't we need that? God gave him wisdom. Now we all know, sadly, the end of his life. David was a godly man, a man after God's own heart. But his failings are recorded in the Holy Scriptures. And I often thought, how would you like to have your most dreadful mistakes recorded graphically in the most widely read book of all human history? Not good. Bathsheba and the numbering of the people and his idiocy with Absalom, his son. My son, my son, he cries out. The same is true of Moses. And sadly, it's true of Solomon, with his 300 concubines and 700 wives. It was not enough. Now, who's the audience? Who is this book written to or gathered? It's a compilation. I think the keys are in two words. My son, well, three words. My son, my sons, and the word father. What do I mean? In the notes, I say, my son appears 15 times. Twice in the Hezekiah collection. So that tells me that the word son is a bit broader than a lineal heir. Five times in the saying of the wise. Twice in Lamuel's mother. My sons, four times. So my point would be this. I think the scholars are right when they say this. This book was gathered for instruction in of the youth of the nation. It was a curriculum to be taught. And often my sons or father doesn't mean a lineal heir. It means a relationship between a student and a teacher, right? I often talk about some of my students as my children, because we were so close. So far, so good. So I think the book was gathered probably for the royal household to instruct the coming leaders of the nation in practical wisdom. Okay? So far, so good. Now, let's look at the introduction. So it's really pretty. So what I'm saying is, Solomon probably wrote the vast majority. They are called Proverbs, which are simply pithy parallel statements to make a moral point. But you have an exception in 1:8 to 9:18, which is one subject addressed to one son. Okay, and it's narrative. It is not pithy. So it's a sort of fun. So We've done some of this. The Proverbs of Solomon. I think that was added by the editors, such as maybe Hezekiah, and it just has remained in our text. It's fine. I think it's true. An editor has to keep the Bible alive. It sounds awful to say an editor came along after, but to keep the, it's a living document, that this Bible. And for instance, what does the word Jordan mean? Well, it means the river Jordan. But technically it means Jordan, flowing down from the tribal territory of Dan. Remember the Danites? They didn't like what they had. It was in the plain, and they couldn't conquer the Philistines. So they moved and conquered land at Laish, and lived there in the far north. Our translation of the Mosaic writings speaks of the Jordan flowing down from Dan. Well, logically, you could say the tribe of Dan wasn't there when Moses wrote it. And we have other examples. They didn't pervert the text. They simply do what editors, writers, translators do with the NIV, NASV, ESV, and so on. They bring it up to knowledgeable date. That's all. Okay? So I admit editors in the Holy Scriptures, but not perverters. That's the issue. Now, so the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. So there's the title. Here's the purpose, verses 2 to 6. There are two statements of purpose, and there are two digressions in these five verses. Here's the first purpose: to know wisdom and instruction. So the book must be unto that end. The logical question is, what's know mean? Simply, it means this. Not a knowledge of the facts, but the application of the facts in practical living. Okay? It's wisdom. I have met brilliant people that I thought whistled in the dark, good friends of mine. I have met farmers, blue-collar workers, that not only might have been short on knowledge, but not on wisdom. So it's not about one's educational advances. To know, it means intellectually. And what does it mean to know? It means to discern, right? To distinguish between right and wrong. A good action, a poor action. That's all it means. Wisdom. To discern sayings of understanding. So far, so good? That's all it is. Here's the result of that, verse 2. To receive instruction in wise behavior. Remember, we all know this. If you touch a stove that is heating something, you will likely get burned. That's knowledge. Application. To receive instruction in wise behavior. All right? And wise behavior is defined by three things. Righteousness. What's righteousness here? It's moral. It means conformity to God's standard. Right? The Ten Commandments are not 10 suggestions interpreted by varying circumstance. They are just true. It means living by a standard. What's justice? It means propriety. It means doing what's right. Right? Not what is comfortable at times, but what is right. And what is equity? Just means fairness. So far, so good. It rises above having a PhD. It rises above ever having gone to college, the things we associate with intelligence. So there's the first purpose, to know wisdom. And wisdom is the art of discernment. It's that simple. We're all learning this. No one has arrived. When I think of wisdom and foolishness, I think of the story in Samuel, 1 Samuel 25. If you know the story, David is running from Saul. He's in the south of Judea. What he does on the side is he protects the sheep of a man by the name of Nabal. His name actually means foolish. He is exactly his name. Wealthy man, drunkard, beautiful wife with intelligence. David sends messengers to ask for food for his army. Nabal, in a drunken stupor, refuses and abuses the delegates that David sent. When David hears what happened, he says to the 300, "Put on your sword. We're going to go wipe them out. Not one will live." The incident is told to his wife, Abigail. And Abigail loads several donkeys with all kinds of food and heads down the hill to meet David coming up. And she falls on her face and says, "I have sinned. My husband is foolish." Nabal dies. David will marry her. Her son will be Absalom. She's a wise lady, married to a foolish husband. All right. Now, here's the first digression. Here's the function of wisdom. Who does this? To give prudence. What's prudence? It's discernment. It's wise living to the naive. Who are the naive? The unskilled in living. So this is why our scholars think it's written as a curriculum to use in teaching, because it points at the teacher. What's the teacher's role? To teach prudence to the naive. Naive doesn't, it just means the unskilled. To the youth. Now, that's funny. To give to youth knowledge and discretion. We need both. Ignorance is not a glory. Now, the question in verse 4 is, what's youth? When I think of youth, I think of texts. Paul said to Timothy in the year 62 AD, in his first letter, "Let no man despise your youth." How old was Timothy? The answer is, we do not know. But we do know this. He was led to the Lord by Paul on the first missionary journey. That's 48 AD. I assume he was at least a late teenager. 2 years later, on the second missionary journey, Paul brings him into the team, and he becomes a worthy, although fearful, servant. In 62, in prison, Paul writes him. So you have a span of 14 years. If he was 18, which would seem logical, it would mean he's in his early 30s. He's still a youth. In that culture, until you got gray hair, you were not considered wise. So far, so good. The accumulation of pain and days. But there's another one. This is really a hoot. When David died, he was succeeded by Solomon. When Solomon died, he was succeeded by Rehoboam. We know that Solomon reigned 40 years. We also know that Rehoboam was born the year before Solomon ascended the throne. That tells me that Rehoboam is 41 years old. But when you read the text, remember he was not influenced by the aged, but by his peers, which brought the division of the great kingdom. What's the text say? He was young and timid, but he's at least 41 years old. So youth is much more expanded. So I think it's instruction to give prudence, to give youth knowledge and discretion. It comes with time. Here's a second digression. A wise man, it defines what prudence is. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. A man of understanding, so these are parallel, will acquire wise counsel. Rehoboam didn't, right? Here's the second purpose. And simply put, you can call it to understand wise sayings. To understand a proverb, a figure, the words of the wise in riddles. So the book is an instructional tool to youth, probably in the royal court, to train those men for responsible leadership. I think that's fair. Now, here is the thesis, verse 7. The fear of the Lord. What is fear? Well, it has a variety of meanings. It can mean dread. It can mean, the word dread appears when Jonah was thrown by the sailors over the ship in the storm. It wasn't a pleasant afternoon for him, right? He dreaded it. But it also means deeply, reverential awe. So, what's he saying? It's beautiful. The fear of God, the reverence of God, that's the fundamental foundation. That's what our country has lost in common grace. The fear of God. But we don't mean that we're afraid of him. Christ has settled that issue. The issue is, do we hold him in reverential awe? Do we find him beautiful? Do we find him delightful? Do we find him worthy of our obedience? Right? As one writer said, an old Puritan, fear is reverential respect that brings humility and obedience to God's children. That's all it is. The fear of God is the beginning. What's beginning? It means the chief principle, the foundation. the beginning of knowledge, right? In our culture teaches to be adequately self-possessed, you need self-esteem. There is some truth to that. But we need more than self-esteem. We need an anchor outside of our souls that give us direction. The fear of God is the principle foundation of knowledge. But knowledge here is used in the sense of skill in living, not intellectual knowledge. Fools, here's the parallel, contrast. Fools despise wisdom. You've met these people. They're usually loud vocally. When I thought of this, I thought of Esau, firstborn son. What did he do? He sold his birthright because he was hungry. He was a fool. For temporal pleasures, he gave up his inheritance. How many of us do that sometimes? I think of Nehemiah 4, Sanballat, remember that creep? And Tobiah and Geshem, the Arab. That when the ancient returnees were building the Great Wall around Jerusalem, they mocked it and said that if a fox leaped on it, it would fall down. Foolishness. What do I carry away from all this? I carry away a couple of thoughts. One, you and I should be really thankful for our teachers. Our moms, more than our dads, but our dads too. Our teachers in school. People we have met in life who gave us sound wisdom. So far, so good. I think that knowledge alone, which is the assumption of our culture, that if we have enough PhDs and intellectualism, we will curb the ravages of human nature that have plagued us from Genesis 3. The answer is no. Not to denigrate wisdom, knowledge, but it is not wisdom. Wisdom is that which is acted upon through accurate knowledge. So far, so good. It's just beautiful to me. I think our world lives for the temporal and the immediate, like Saul did when he came home hungry, right? So what we'll do now is we'll take topics. What does this massive collection tell us about greed? What does it tell us about ambition? All kinds of things that's sort of fun. We'll take a topic of time through the summer. Okay, questions. We have time for questions.
Well, I have one.
What?
Yes.
Oh.
Yes. So what's the difference? I just give you a perspective on worldly wisdom, you know, like Far Eastern wisdom and then the Proverbs.
Oh, I think in the ancient Near East, the Egyptians were classicists in gathering wisdom. They just didn't follow it. And they didn't follow it because they had no foundation bigger than immediate gratification of goal. You need something bigger than just the immediate, because the immediate is temporal. Like, I still remember that the Texas Rangers won the World Series, but give me another year and I won't, but I was really excited. Excitement and gratification are worthy, but they are temporal. So what we need is something deeper. Does that make sense?
Yes.
I would get wisdom anywhere I could find it. But I know the criteria of wisdom is the Holy Scriptures, right?
Dr. Hannah, building on the question from my dear learned friend over there, these Proverbs went to probably the same way, but through all, as you said, through all the Near East, each culture had some type of proverb, even as we do now. And as I reflected on your notes, and we know that wisdom comes from God and is in God, I thought about having a new insight into the eternal wisdom and the eternal Savior. So looking at this, I said, well, I got to think a little deeper on that.
Yeah.
And this is just my thoughts. I'm rambling on. I'll shut up.
Well, no, I think you're right. God has given for our society to maintain its stability, universally, common grace. We intuitively know it's wrong to hurt someone. We may not practice that, but we know that. But common grace is not sufficient a motive. Sufficient motive, and we're not good examples of it because we fail, is special grace. We need something bigger than we are that we cling to. My kids would often say to me, Dad, you're a very wise person. You give a lot of good advice. But then they would say to me, it's fun. They would say, Dad, problem with you is you don't follow it. Right? Having it and exuding it are two different things, right? The problem with mankind is the blight of a soul. Redemption starts a renewing process, doesn't complete it until we get to be with him, right? That's why we need instruction, if that makes sense, right? We are proof that redemption doesn't work. But the assumption is wrong. It does work. But right now it doesn't with consistency. Right? Someday it will. We'll be with him.
You talked about Timothy. Okay. Do you think Paul was encouraging him?
Yeah. No man despise your youth. Hey, you don't have gray hair, son. But we know Timothy's personality. He is a frightened young man. Just read chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Remember the gift that's in you, Paul says, by the laying on of hands of presbytery. Then he says something very shocking. He says, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel.
Okay.
Then he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And he adds a third. Then he says, Epaphras is not ashamed of the gospel. Why would he say ashamed three times? Because this youth, this young man, is fearful. We all are fearful, right? But I think he writes him to, because he knows, he's, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. You're not a healthy kid, right? Maybe that's why Luke trailed along behind him all the time. So I think we all have our struggles. That's why we need each other. That's why we're a family. Right? But we're beyond the perception that everything's fine. A lot of things are, but we all have our hurts, right? I think we'll all go to heaven delighted that the memories are gone. right? So why don't we live with our head in heaven? If you said to me, who is God? I would say God is the one who is absolutely beautiful. Just beautiful. Question.
I was just thinking, some of you remember Troy Dungan, the weather, he's a good friend of mine, but he reads a proverb a day.
Yeah.
And it doesn't include his regular Bible study. But I just think of that one word when I think of our nation today. 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. And to me, that's such a beautiful description. I think that is in very short supply in our nation today.
It is.
And I think it's very sad. So anyway.
But we're here. We're here. And, you know, I noticed that a candle shines bright in proportion to darkness. We're the candle, right? And Proverbs is 31 chapters. If you read a chapter a month, I often tell young people this, read a chapter a month. It'll help you, right? It'll help you from the seductress and a lot of other things, right? That makes sense. Well, let's pray. Father, you're the giver of all good things. And the best of all things is yourself. In the person of your Son, our Lord Jesus. As we walk through these days of our lifetime together, we ask for your help, not only that you would fill us with a knowledge of the scriptures, but beyond that, the wisdom of the scriptures, that we might live skillful lives, practical wisdom. And we pray, our Father, as we've heard testimonies this morning of care, we realize, our Father, that we need not only to be loved, but we also need to love. For in loving, our love becomes real. So we commend our week to you. We pray that whatever you have in store, you would teach us wisdom. Guide us, we pray. We love you, our Father. Our paths are not always straight, but we want our heart to be straight, to love you. And we bless you in the name of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we delight to pray. Amen.